Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me in the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. I think most likely at some point in your life, one time or another, you have experienced those wonderful things called nightmares. Brother Doyle reminded me of a nightmare we had in New York when we were on the New York subway. And I don't recommend that to anyone, but you know, in New York, if you've ever been, at least me, I don't look up when I'm on the subway. I just keep my head down the whole time. There's nothing I care to see. I was scared stiffless, to be honest with you. And there's this monster person standing over me, and they're so tall. They look to me about 7 feet tall. Maybe it just looked that because I have my head down or whatever. And I kept looking and looking. I did pick my head up just enough to see this monstrous person. And it was a woman who was just literally standing and leaning on the luggage rack up here. And she was a monster of a woman. That doesn't sound nice, but she was a really tall lady. So to me, being in New York was a nightmare. But all of you have at some point in your life probably experienced those nightmares. And the only good thing about a nightmare is to wake up and realize it was only a nightmare, right? And the moment you awake, everything went from bad to good. From darkness to dawn. You go from fear to courage. You go from dread to relief, right? Now I want you to come into the world where the apostles live, as we consider Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 this morning. It is a world right after the resurrection of Christ. And this is going to prove to be significant to us as we go further. But in Acts chapter 1, Dr. Luke, he's mentioned in Colossians, I believe, as being a doctor. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, as Luke writes his account of the Holy Spirit of God using the church of God to do the work of God for the glory of God, not for the glory of the church, but for the glory of God, he connects the book of Acts with the gospel that he wrote, namely Luke's gospel. And he does the connection by addressing one particular man, and his name is Theophilus. We really don't know much about Theophilus, nor am I going to go into who he is, because it's all speculation. There is speculation, much speculation as to who this man was, but we do see that Dr. Luke addresses Theophilus here in verse 1 as he did in Luke chapter 1. I'm just going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as you have many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered to us, it seemed good to me," Luke writes also, "having followed all things closely to some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," this is the same man, "that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Some have labeled the book of Acts as a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Some have went so far to say it's like having one book with two volumes, if you would. Well, both volumes mention this man named Theophilus. And so we see the connection. Luke writes in the first verse of Acts, "In the first book, O Theophilus." What is the first book that he alludes to? It is the Gospel of Luke. So he's saying, "In my first book, the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus." And so in the Gospel of Luke, what did Luke talk about? And we know that all the Gospels were emphasized the life and the work and the person of Jesus Christ while he was on earth. This is the very nature of the Gospels. In other words, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, called the Gospels, you will know that they deal with Christ in his life as he lived upon the earth, how he lived, what he taught, where he went, how he engaged people, how he reacted to people. So Luke tells us, and Theophilus, what his gospel was all about. He says in verse 1, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And when he says all that Jesus, we understand that he didn't exhaust the person of Jesus or what he taught or who he was or what he did. It's impossible to write everything about Jesus Christ. I mean, John records that for us in the very final words of the Gospel of John. Remember in John 21, verse 25, John says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So when Luke says, I've written all that Jesus did and taught, he doesn't mean everything. He means all things that he mentioned about Christ. So Luke says, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do, present tense, and to teach, present tense. Beloved, Jesus Christ is to be emphasized here. He is the subject. He is the subject of verses 1 through 11. Let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about. When I say that Jesus Christ is to be emphasized, he is the subject of what is being talked about. It is about Jesus, what he began to do and to teach, verse 1. It is about Jesus being taken up and given commands to his apostles through the Holy Spirit. What we will see as we study this book is the commands of Christ given to the apostles being obeyed and furthered and carried out by the apostles. Jesus is the subject. It's about Jesus being presented alive, appearing to the apostles, verse 3. It's about Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God 40 days that he appeared to them before being taken up to heaven, verse 3. It's about Jesus ordering the apostles to stay put, wait for the promised Holy Spirit to come so that they would be empowered to speak about him throughout the known world, verse 8. And it's about Jesus commissioning his disciples to take the gospel. It's about Jesus ascending up into heaven and returning the same way that he left, verses 9 through 11. It's all about Christ. And Luke wrote about Jesus and his life in his gospel. Now, as I stop to think about that, I believe that it's important to consider just briefly some facet of the nature of Jesus Christ. Because Luke is saying, I wrote, or I recorded, and I dealt with all that he did and what he taught. I mean, it would really be a boring book if Luke wrote about me. It may be a bit more interesting if he wrote about you. I doubt it, but he didn't do either one of them, right? He writes about who? He writes about what Jesus did and what Jesus is going to do. He wrote about Jesus, what he did and taught in the Gospels, and he's going to write about what Jesus is going to do through the church in the book of Acts. And so writing about the life and the teachings of Jesus, to do and the teach of verse 1, the writing about the life and teachings of Jesus commands our attention, not simply because he's the greatest man who ever lived in human history, but hear this, it demands our attention because he is very God of very God. From the doing and the teachings of verse 1 of Jesus that Luke recorded the world to see, we see that Jesus drew followers unto himself. And some of his followers were curious. Some of his followers were committed. The curious ones just wanted to see miracles, perhaps, or they wanted to be fed. The committed ones, even today, are and were willing to serve and to leave all for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ. They would give up homes, they would give up lands and family, and yes, my friends, I dare say they would give up their very lives for Jesus Christ. I want you to hear the words of Hebrews 10, just mark it down. Let me read it if you would. But listen to the devotion of these committed followers of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew, why would they do that? He tells us, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Would you hear me? Some of the followers of Jesus were so committed that they were willing and understood the text of Luke in chapter 9, where Luke records these words, that Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, that's discipleship. That's what following him is all about. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. The committed followers of Jesus Christ, as we look in the Gospels, understood the commitment that Jesus was calling them to. True Christianity, hear me, true Christianity denies oneself, takes up the cross, follows Jesus, loses his life. The doings and the teachings that Luke talks about in Acts chapter 1 that he wrote about are a phenomenon found in Luke chapter 7, verse 21 and 20 through 23. Listen to what is said about Christ in those verses. Luke writes these words. In that hour he healed, that is, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's the Jesus that Luke wrote about. So that in Luke 24, what was said of Jesus among the people was that he was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. This is a Jesus that Luke wrote about. What Matthew writes about Jesus are these words in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. That's the Jesus. That's the man. Let me give you a couple more. John records for us that after Jesus' betrayal and his arrest in John chapter 18, he writes these words. John chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, the high priest is questioning Jesus and about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered, I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them, and they know what I have said to them. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you're going to answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? This is the Jesus that Luke records and talks about. Is the same Jesus found in Luke in John chapter 10, verses 32 and 38. At the feast of the dedication, Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews asked him a question in verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you're the anointed one, if you're the promised one, tell us. Tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." This is a man that even in Luke's gospel talks about eternal life. The man, the doings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. He taught that I can give you eternal life. And Jesus does give eternal life. And he says, "I give you eternal life," Jesus says, and they will never perish. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now listen to how that struck these people. The Jews picked up stones to kill Jesus, to stone him. And Jesus answered, "I've shown you how many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews said, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." My friends, the Jesus who is the subject here in verses 1 through 11 is very God, a very God. In his teachings, he is the I Am, found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You remember when Moses asked the Lord, when God called Moses to say, "Listen, what I need you to do is go deliver my people." He says, "When I come to your people, they're going to ask me your name. What shall I say to them?" He says, tell them, "I am who I am." That is translated, "I am who I have always been and will continue to be." That is God. And as Jesus steps aboard in the Gospels, Jesus says, and he identifies himself with the I Am of Exodus 3:14, something that when his hearers heard him say these words, they would pick up immediately and they would go back to Exodus 3:14, knowing that this is a statement recognizing who God is. I am who I am. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." John 6. "I am the light of the world," John 8. "I am the door of the sheep," John 10. "I am the good shepherd," John 10. "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14. "I am the true vine," John 15. "Drink from me because I am living water. Eat from me because I am the bread of life. Walk with me because I am the light of the world. Abide in me because I am the true vine. Believe in me because I am the way, the truth, and the life," he says. Now remember the context here. If you consider the final chapters of the Gospel of Luke, it's very interesting. And if you consider the first chapter of Acts that we're studying, then we can gain a greater appreciation for what is being said in verses 2 and 3. Luke records that "I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." We are about to go, if you consider Luke chapter 23 and 24 and the book of Acts chapter 1, we're about to go from nightmare to a bursting of dawn. Luke 23 records the worst news that any follower of Jesus in that day could ever listen to, could ever hear. Luke 23 records for us the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine the mindset, their mindset, after these events? The followers of Jesus were convinced that he was the Christ in all the glory that came with that. And they gave up everything because they were convinced. Now, when you get a chance, go back to Luke 23. But Luke 23 devastated the disciples. It was disastrous. It left the disciples scattered, broken, wandering and confused. How do you simply go back to ordinary life when you've been with extraordinary Jesus and all of a sudden he's gone? Everything that he said, or at least they thought he said, was gone. But my friends, Jesus did tell them, and then they remembered the words later after the resurrection, the Bible says, he did tell them that I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to be raised back to life. The devastation of Luke 23, how do you recover from that? How do you go back to ordinary life? The only way to recover from a Luke 23 chapter is to have a Luke 24 chapter and an Acts chapter 1 chapter. Luke 24, 1. Luke 23 tells us that he was buried, meaning he was dead. Jesus was dead, really, historically, finally dead. And in Luke 24, 1, the very first verse, the very first word says, but. But on the first day of the week, I don't know, there's something about to go on here. There's something exciting that is coming. There's something that is coming that we need to pay attention to. The nightmare is about to be turned into the bursting of dawn. Luke begins to now, in Acts, use language of hope and restoration. They sure needed that in chapter 23 because life had stopped for them. But just as quickly, 3 days later, life began again. In Acts chapter 1, verse 2, he says, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Did you hear those words, taken up? Do you know what language that is? That's ascension language. You remember the language is changing here. It's the same language he uses in Luke chapter 24 when he says in the very last words of Luke's gospel, he says, and he led them out as far as Bethany. He's revealed himself to the apostles. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great what? Joy. Well, that's a mighty change, isn't it? From mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, from mourning into dancing in a period of 3 days, there is now joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. Something had radically transformed their lives. And here, Luke records for us, as he kind of captures us and brings us back into the story, he says, until the day, I taught until the day he was taken up. Ascension language. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He talks about this. And Luke just gives much more information about the ascension than any other gospel writers. He says in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, and when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go up into heaven. He's going to come with the same glorified body and return again. And so here's the blessing. It's great to know that you were just in a nightmare, and now great things are coming on the horizon. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 is the greatness of Luke chapter 24. And he says, he presented himself, how? Alive to them. And after his sufferings, by what? Many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Here's my point. He presented himself alive, present, still living. And he appeared to them for 40 days, off and on for 40 days, and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. Here's my point. The language that Luke uses is no longer Luke 23 language of crucifixion, of death, and burial. It is completely turned 180 degrees. It's now language of resurrection, of life, and of ascension. The nightmare has turned to morning. Verse 3 again tells us that he presented himself alive. He showed himself alive over a period of 40 days with proofs. Faith, my friends, is not a blind leap in the dark. Christianity is not some blind leap in the dark that I can't be sure of anything. The resurrection is as historical as anything that you could ever read in history books. And it is verified history. And men over time have tried to squash and to destroy the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It must be argued as a historical event, and they cannot do it. The only way to explain the empty tomb is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He showed himself alive, and this is what Luke is saying. There is no doubt he's alive. That's what Luke is saying. Oh, he presented himself, he appeared to them, he's taken up. You know what he's saying? He's alive. We have no doubt in our minds. There's no doubt about the reality of the resurrection. Let's look at it this way. They knew that he had died. Did they not? They were there. They witnessed the awful crucifixion where his body was literally torn into shreds that you can physically, with your eyes, see his entrails. Borne out, you could see the backside, all the organs were exposed because of the lashing that he took. They watched him be crucified on a cross. They watched him say heard him say his last words. They watched him take his last breath. They watched him die. They knew that Jesus had died. They watched him be buried. They knew that he was dead, but they also knew that he was alive. With as much confidence as they knew that he was dead, the same confidence they knew he was alive. They knew he was alive. He presented himself over 40 days with proofs. He speaks of proof which rules out what critics of the resurrection say, that the disciples must have been hallucinating on that day. They were just seeing things. No. The disciples had an unshakable conviction that Jesus was alive and still communicating with men. How else do you explain the behavior of the apostles apart from the resurrection? How do you explain a scattered and a shattered group now rekindled to a band of warriors for Jesus Christ outside of the resurrection? The resurrection drew them together again. I mean, here they had all their hopes in Christ, and now he's dead. He's put in a tomb. They witnessed all that, and they went, and they were shattered. They were broken. They scattered apart. It's over. They devoted so much of their lives and energies and homes to this man named Jesus, and it's gone. It was a resurrection that did that. I mean, why die for a man who's still dead? Why were the apostles, whom we see that out of the 11 apostles, only one, all of them suffered martyrdom except one? Why would they die for a man who's still dead if Jesus did not rise? Why suffer for a dead man unless you are convinced that he is alive, or you're just a crazy man? Remember, if it wasn't anything but the resurrection that brought them back together, how do you cure a doubter's doubt? How do you cure a doubter's doubt? You just show up and you present yourself to them. That's what he did to Thomas. You remember in John 20, 25 and following? He presented himself to the disciples on one separate occasion. Thomas wasn't there. And they were telling him, hey, Jesus is alive. You won't believe this. He said, no, I'm not going to believe it. Why should I believe it? Unless I see what? The nail scars. Unless I see his side. Unless I see the prints of the nails. I'm not going to believe. And Jesus shows up and he says, listen, I want you to touch them. This is me. By many proofs. And what did Thomas say? He saw it. He was a doubting man, and he says, my Lord and my God. That's what he says. My Lord and my God. What? How do you change a doubter's doubt? Just show up. Just present yourself. And the skeptics of the resurrection said, oh, the disciples must have stolen the body, or the enemy stole the body. Well, why didn't you just present it to them then? If the news around Jerusalem is that Jesus is out of the grave and the disciples are getting excited, he must be rose from the dead. And no, we really stole the body. Well, just give it to it and stop all the commotion and we can settle this right now. They couldn't do it because he really rose from the dead. The greatest proof of the resurrection is an empty tomb. You know, Jesus appeared 10 times in the period between Easter and the Ascension Day. Simon Kistemaker reveals that he appeared to the women at the tomb, Mary Magdalene, 2 men of Emmaus, the men of Peter at Jerusalem, 10 disciples on one occasion, 11 disciples on another occasion, 7 disciples fishing in Galilee, 11 disciples in Galilee, 500 persons presumably in Galilee and 1 Corinthians, and James, the brother of our Lord. With many proofs, he appeared to the believers over 40 days. Listen closely. If the resurrection is true, so is everything else. James Montgomery Boyce puts some logic in this, and he says, here's the way the argument goes. Listen closely. The resurrection is a fact. The disciples knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. See, all the arguments of the skeptics have been answered. Something happened 2,000 years ago that changed the course of history, so much so that all of the 11 apostles except for one were martyred. Something had changed their life. The resurrection is a fact. And if the resurrection is a fact, it proves the deity of Jesus, that he is God. Christ claimed to be God before his crucifixion. And if that was true, it was a great truth. But if it was false, it was blasphemy. And moreover, Jesus said that God his Father was going to raise him up from the dead after his crucifixion. Jesus said that. And that was a nearly impossible claim. Yet Jesus' resurrection from the dead after 3 days proved that he was God. For it is impossible that God would have raised him from the dead if his claim to deity had been false. It revealed that the Father was saying, my Son is God, and I will show you that he's God as he claimed to be God by raising him from the dead. And a divine Christ, which he is, must speak the truth because God is truthful and must speak truthfully. And here's the last thing he says. If what Jesus says is true, then we can trust everything that he teaches. We can trust the Bible because Jesus taught that it was the Word of God. We can believe that God has forgiven our many sins because Jesus taught that God would forgive us our sins if we would trust and place our faith in Christ. So please don't overlook these verses because in them we have testimony of the one single event that changed the history of mankind. The resurrection of Jesus would be the turning point in the lives of the apostles, the church, the world, and world history. Friends, there is no book of Acts without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no account of the early church carrying out a mission of resurrected Christ if indeed he was not resurrected. There's no Christianity if there's no resurrection, which means there's no forgiveness. There's no reconciliation. There's no redemption. There's no hope for the weary. There's no peace for the troubled. There's no answer for the purposeless life. There's no eternal reward. There's no promised inheritance. There's no new heaven and new earth. There's no victory over death. There's no resurrection of the believers. It's all gone. It all hinges on the resurrection. Jesus appeared, and Jesus presented himself to them. Jesus presented himself alive to them. He appeared to them, and the more he appeared to them, the more they believed. That was an unshakable conviction they had. but he was alive. And the work of Jesus still continues through the church of God today. We see it in Acts, and we see it today. And so I'll close with this. The church hinged upon the resurrection. If the resurrection proved to be the turning point for the apostles and the church, then maybe it would do us well to study the resurrection, to treasure the resurrection, to preach the resurrection. Because the conduct of the church that says they believe in the resurrection, hear me, the conduct of the church, the way they behave, the conduct of the church that says they believe in the resurrection, unfortunately today what we see is the same conduct of the apostles during the 3 days that Jesus was buried. They were shattered. Do you see in the local church today the lifestyle of the apostles? Do you see that? Do you see it in this church? Do you see it in the neighbors' churches? You see in the community churches where people are so committed and so convinced of the resurrected Christ that it doesn't matter who comes in their way, they're going to share the good news. Do you see that today? How can a church say they believe in the resurrected Christ, which is the core and the crux of Christianity, and yet be so as if Jesus were still dead? Just like the apostles felt 3 days he was in the grave. They were stifled, they were shattered, they were confused, they were broken, and they were useless until Jesus presented himself to them. God tells us himself that he's alive. In church, I think it would do us well as individual believers to go and just remind ourselves and to contemplate and to meditate upon the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it's the crux of Christianity. And ask yourself, why am I not carrying out the mandate of Jesus and living my life the way the apostles? The question that has to be searched by you and by me personally. God, give us grace to do it. Would he? Let me close this in our prayer.